Well, good morning, everyone. To follow Becky's thoughts today, my name is Douglas Carter Ward, follower of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, follower of Jesus Christ. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Get away with me. Work with me. You'll learn to live freely and lightly. As I come to this point in my ministry, I ask myself, what is the bottom line responsibility that I have embraced? If I have been effective in my calling, what is the most important principle that I've carried above all others? This week, a gentleman named Frederick Buchner died. That may not mean much to anyone here. He was one of the giants of the faith. He was in his 80s. He wrote as powerfully as C.S. Lewis. He was a writer and a Presbyterian pastor, and he influenced many, many people. His books are all over the bookshelves of pastors. One of his most famous quotes was answering this question, what happens when a pastor senses the call to ministry? It's a terrific quote in his book, Alphabet of Grace. Here it is. Just picture this. I hear you are entering the ministry, the woman said, looking down the long table, meaning no real harm. Was it your own idea or were you poorly advised? And Buchner responds, and the answer that she could not have heard, even if I had given it, was that it was not a bad idea at all. It wasn't an idea at all, neither my own nor anyone else's idea. It was a lump in my throat. It was an itching in the feet. It was a stirring in the blood at the sound of rain. It was a sickening of the heart at the sight of misery. It was a clamoring of ghosts. It was a name which, when I wrote it out in a dream, I knew was a name worth dying for, and even if I was not brave enough to do the dying myself, I would follow. That was my story as well. My call to ministry was something worth dying for. It came when I was on my knees, hunched over my bed in a dorm room in Calgary, Alberta, while on a gap year at a leadership training school. Itching, stirring, sickening, and worth dying for. What in heaven's name have I given my life to? Well, there's lots of options for a pastor when you're thinking about these things. One option is, have I given my life to running a smoothly operating, viable religious institution? Good programs, well audited, good money coming in. Am I leading a congregation in authentic worship experiences? Being there as an agent of God to guide people through life's events, weddings, funerals, hospital visits, and crises? Am I leading people to a life with Jesus through evangelism and preaching? Am I caring for the least, the last, and the lost in our world and curing injustices wherever they surface? Am I speaking truth to power and bringing down prejudice and false theologies? Actually, every one of these is right. Every one of them is valid. It's buried in my job description. It's buried in my position description. It's at the top of my mind every day. A pastor can be administrator, teacher, researcher, priest, community leader, receiver of confession, friend, counselor, theologian, prophet, even father and husband, all on the same day. What buries pastors in the end is the inability to move from one another role and to hold it all together with the demands and the expectations that come from every single field. Only the supreme guidance of trusted colleagues and the people that you gather around you as leaders who speak into your life can guard you from losing the plot altogether. My one supreme task is calling people to discipleship. It's discipling people. I'm a disciple of Jesus. In that way, I am one of the body of Christ, responsible to follow him myself and do it in the community of God's people. It's never a solo exercise. It's my responsibility to follow Jesus. Dallas Willard, when he puts this in the simplest of quotes, says, "A disciple or apprentice is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become what that person is." And in my case, it was decision to become a sold-out follower of Jesus. Happened to be in a Chinese graveyard in southern British Columbia in 1970, but that's another whole story. I have had to ask myself, what was it exactly that he, the incarnate Lord, does? If that's the definition of discipleship, what was Jesus good at? The answer is found in the Gospels. He lived in the kingdom of God, and he applied that kingdom for the good of others, and even made it possible for others to enter into the kingdom. This is the essence of the relationship. It is what he calls, "Follow me." It's a crucial idea. As a disciple of Jesus, I'm with him by choice and by grace, learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God. That means we recall how to live within the range of God's effective will, with his life flowing through me. Jesus' life on earth was transcendently wonderful. No one could ever replicate that. It's been led, though. It's done. Neither I nor anyone else will ever live it again. But Jesus is intensely interested in my life. That very existence, that's me, I've asked him to lead my life as if he was in me. And here's the mystery. As Paul describes it, he is in me. He inhabits me. The teachings of Jesus in the gospel show us how to live. How to live in time, place, family, neighbors, with all my talents and the opportunities that come my way. His words left to us in the scriptures provide all we need in general teachings. Matthew 5 through 7 talks about murder, anger, contempt, and lusting, family rejection, verbal bullying. This is real life. His teachings intersect every single point in my life and yours. So life in the kingdom is not just a matter of not doing what is wrong. We're Jesus' adventurers. We're with him in a great adventure. We have a few days under the sun in the midst to become fully formed Jesus followers. Our life is important. You and I are born with a soul. It's hungry for connection. It's been breathed into us. It's the very breath of God. The Spirit is not separated from physical reality in its own realm apart from daily life. God became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, meaning God has entered into life in all its fullness. And when we enter into a right relationship with God, our souls are forever changed. God has taken the initiative. He's filled us with his Spirit, and to redeem us and liberate us from the powers that so easily rule us, he's promised to heal us of wounds of those things in our past and emotional trauma that may have dominated our lives. He's promised to journey with us as if we are on the move and haven't arrived yet, but there is a destination. He's actually calling us home, settling us into the appropriate place. We came from God and we return to him and his life. He's calling us to a vocation. The call comes from God and comes out of the world to indicate who we are and what we're to do. Buchner's most famous quote comes alive here. Listen to this very carefully. "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Many of us can consciously mark a turning point in our life when we actively receive God's grace and his forgiveness. It's that irreplaceable point A. It's the beginning of an adventure. A new birth, an authentic spiritual life. And just as in physical life, new birth begins, and it's just the beginning. Paul, when he just reflects on this, says to the Galatian church, so now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, Why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless principles of this world? Paul knew that we are in a great transformation. Christ would be formed in us. And the aim wasn't just to get what we needed from God to become something for God. The act of becoming more Christ-like. The Holy Spirit is working constantly to encourage, to challenge, to heal, to restore, to convict, to guide us. When the life of God gets into our souls, the Spirit of God takes on the function of a transforming agent, and He will not let us go. The last 30 months, it seems even more when you put in months, has been enormously tough on all of us. Our spiritual lives have had to respond to new realities and find fresh ways of forming our souls and living out our life with God. It's not a solo experience. It's done in community. And it's here we've suffered the most. We need one another. Now let me say this carefully. Some of us have changed our patterns and fallen into new rhythms. Please do not fall out of community. Please do not fall out of community. I don't mean this as a disparaging thought or phrase. In speaking to someone not long ago about the importance of meeting together, he said, "I'm comfortable worshiping from home, and frankly, I'm reorganizing my life and what I'm doing and not doing. I find it a lot easier as I've reorganized my life. Why would I change that?" And I got to say, here's my response, and I could say this as gently as possible or as selfishly as possible, or let me take another step, as biblically as possible. I need you. I need you. I need you to care for me. I need you to walk with me. I need you to love me. I need you to pray for me. I need you to share my burdens. I need you to correct me. I need you to encourage me. I need you to encourage me. I need you to heal me. I need you. And I want to add this. We need one another. I want to hear your concerns. I want to hear your needs. I want to hear your struggles and the dreams that excite you. I want to know how to pray for you. And then together, we want to serve a community with all the needs that are there and all the exigencies of life that come crashing in. We have a responsibility together. So in September of 2020, 7 months after the pandemic began, we instituted the Urban Monastery. I'm going to just quote from the website. I could explain it easier just doing that. Here's what the Urban Monastery is. The vision of the Urban Monastery is to become a dispersed community dedicated to encouraging one another and learning together how to participate in God's mission and making all things new through the living of a common rule of life. And through this rule of life, we set out to live the way of Jesus in our everyday lives with intentionality and great love. The rule of life seeks to answer this question: how do I want to live so I can be who I want to be? It involves a set of personal practices that arrange our life so that we can become more open and available to hear from God and see Him speaking into every aspect of our life. The practices are personal, but they're also done in community. Hence our desire for each one of us to agree to a basic set of disciplines that form a common bond upon the urban monastery community. As time wears on, each person will find a rhythm that fits their own lifestyle while not abandoning our common commitment to the daily and weekly practices we have agreed to follow. And then the website says, tell me more about the rule of life. So I'm going to tell you more about the rule of life. In short, a rule of life is a way we choose to live the life of Jesus together. It's simply a repertoire of rhythms and routines, regular practices that shape our daily and weekly living, relationships, intentional relationships in the community, and renunciations, the no's we say, which enable a stronger yes to the things that Jesus leads us to. These free us to live well and grow more like Jesus by forming the life of God in us. Spiritual practices become the way we become present and open to God in everyday life. We do it in levels of intentionality. We're receptive to what God is saying. They nurture a relationship with God. It's part of what's called the working out of our salvation. Paul, dear friends, Paul says, you've always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So prepare your minds for action. Exercise self-control. Put all your gracious hope in the salvation of God. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into the old ways of living. We're talking about spiritual practices. We're talking about public expressions. There's times of worship and prayer like we're doing right this moment. There's person-to-person experiences when we're with others in community. Our soul can crack open. There's interactions that happen between people. Wounds are healed. New vision comes. We rearrange our lives. We expect to hear something from God in our friendships. And then there's private things that come as we spend time with God alone. Spiritual practices between me and the Lord. Walking, simplicity, journaling, silence, praying, and reading the scriptures. It's a place to find openness with God. Now, I'm not plumping for everyone to join the urban monastery. It's not what I'm doing this morning. I'm just using this as a stopping off place. But please look at attending to some intentional practices that will grow your faith. We've been guilty of underperforming in this area. That's why this journey for me has begun. I needed it desperately as a pastor. I needed it as a follower of Jesus. I am chagrined that I did not emphasize this key passion earlier in my life at KBC. It's my core calling. By the way, this is a confession. Say all you wish to me. I was negligent in my calling in this area. Jesus sees the kingdom, the state of being in which God rules in our life and his presence is shaping our reality. The kingdom is here and it's right now if we're willing to embrace it. Paul speaks about using every ounce of energy and intentionality to present every person mature in Christ. Jesus spent long solitude moments fasting and praying. He took up voluntary homelessness, poverty, and chastity. He spent time eating and drinking and kept the company of tax collectors, the sexually questionable gluttons, and the alcoholics. He was fully engaged with people. He experienced temptation and suffering, elation and camaraderie. All the things that one does when one's fully invested with people in the kingdom of God. Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray, Mark says. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." The disciplines ground us. They're the glue us to the one who works through us and blesses us. They bring us back to what's important. They show us what's peripheral, to walk away from those things that are harmful, that are overly selfish and hurtful and may affect others. In the West, about the year 500, a young man named Benedict became so upset by the immorality of society in Rome, he gave up his studies at the age of 14 and chose a life as an ascetic monk in the pursuit of personal holiness. He found a cave in Subiaco, east of Rome, and he sequestered himself there. After a while, people became so interested in what he was doing, they joined him. Remember, this is the year 500. He began to attract disciples, and he founded the monastery of Monte Cassino in 529, and he wrote a rule. He took a rule of a master, and he radically changed it as the rule of Saint Benedict, as it became. How would we live together in a monastic frame of mind, trying to follow Jesus together? He organized the monastic day. I just want to show you this because This is in contrast to what the urban monastery actually is. He organized the monastic day into regular periods of communal and private prayer. Here's the monastic timetable. Up at midnight with the honorium, with the service and office to do some readings, followed by the morning office at 3 a.m. Afterwards, the monks would retire for a few hours of sleep and then rise at 6 o'clock in the morning to wash and attend the office of prime. They gathered by chapters to receive instructions for the day and do some judicial business. Then came private mass at 9 a.m. and then a high mass. At noon came the office of sext and the midday meal. And after a brief period of recreation, the monk could retire to rest until the office of 3 p.m. This was followed by farming, housework, until twilight and the evening prayer of vespers at 6 p.m. Then the night prayer of compline at 9 p.m. and retiring to bed before the cycle started again at midnight. That was the average day for a monastic St. Benedictine monk. In the monastery that I attended in Kentucky, it was down to 5 things a day, but they did begin at 3 a.m. in the morning. Contrary to public opinion, and contrary to what you might think, they did not withdraw from society. In fact, they were not isolated from the world. They set their monasteries near settlements, on well-known hilltops, on islands near established sea lanes. They showed hospitality. They were places of prayer and worship. They became hotels, emergency shelters, hospitals, libraries, universities, art centers, and missionary sending agencies as they began to develop. They were not concerned just for their own spiritual growth, but for justice issues around them, and spoke openly into those things and community transformation. Well, that was a commercial. We already have our disciplines. When to go to bed, when to arise, when to get exercise, when to be at work, when to eat, when to engage in a shower, when to brush our teeth. We already have these disciplines deeply embedded in our life. But we can't be sloppy with this. If we are to do God's will, we must be positioned to listen to His voice and be attentive. Having daily and weekly disciplines that make us ready when decisions come, when actions are required, when forgiveness needs to be offered, when confession is our only hope, when loved ones are requiring special relationships and performing responsible actions in their life to bring them to a point of healing. We need to be aware of these moments. Bill DeVries, who installed the first artificial heart in a human being, told of the many times he had practiced such installation in animals, and here's why. The reason you practice so much is so that you will do things automatically the same time, every time. Training to be more like Jesus. I just want to highlight really briefly 4 basic practices. Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us we're to be transformed through the renewal of our minds. The mind is renewed by applying it to those things that will transform it. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is the truly way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Let God transform you by the new person that will be changed by the way you think. The way we think. Our minds are open to what we feed it. What we feed it with. We observe with our eyes and our senses. We see it. We feel it. We understand it. We draw conclusions from it. Our thought process begins to process what we intake. We confirm. We reject. We, based on previous experience and perceptions, we form new perceptions of what we've seen and what we've read and what we've heard. It involves concentration. It involves perception, it involves repetition, and it becomes an ingrained habit and a format. God's thoughts can be known because the Holy Spirit reveals them to us as we read, reveals the mind of God, comes through the Word and the Scriptures. God's Word can be trusted. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's wisdom can be ours because the Spirit has given us the mind of Christ. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed him? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? The Lord has given those things to me, Isaiah says. Scripture. Prayer. I know this is like preaching to the choir. Philip Yancey in his book on prayer says the simplest answer to why pray is because Jesus did. I like that simplicity. He followed the normal Jewish practice of visiting the synagogue 3 times a day. We can safely assume that Jesus often prayed in private too, because his disciples asked him to teach them, how do you pray? Jesus turned to prayer in times of trouble. Jesus offered prayer for others. He prayed for children. He prayed for people who were just standing there beside Lazarus' grave. He prayed for Simon Peter when he was facing testing. After exhausting days of ministry, Jesus would come and rest and go and pray in an isolated place. And in John 17, he prayed for his disciples and for you and I. Prayer. Worship and Sabbath. What we're doing right this very moment. Laying bare the issues of life. Allowing God to infiltrate and carry us into a position of listening and engaging our souls amongst all the competing voices that are around us. It can be traditional, liturgical, rock and roll, charismatic, whatever the experience is. It can be fulfilling and rich. It's feeding the soul, listening to the prayers of the people, singing full-throatedly, hearing the Word of God preached, hearing Scripture handled correctly. It's a time to cease from work. It's a time to receive wholesome relationships. It's a time to restore. Sometimes a time to be quiet, a measure of solitude. It's believing that God is there in worship, in all his presence. Even when we don't like what we're experiencing in worship. Even though something irks us periodically. And it irks me too, believe me. But it's there that I know that God is present. It's there I enter in to be expectantly surprised and anticipatory. It's being with others and knowing that I am not alone. We sense things starting to shift in us when we're in worship. We admit our emptiness and hunger. We want God's true presence. And then community. We have been created for relationships. Our relationship with God is mirrored with corresponding relationships with family. God exists in a community of 3, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We reflect God's image. We are the imago Dei, the image of God. Friendships are actually the soil in which character and service are built. It's the place where we learn how to love and care. We learn forgiveness, long-suffering joy, empathy. We learn love. We learn about praying for our enemies. We listen. And Christian community is the gathering of people who walk with us, celebrate and enjoy the life of God. We practice our love. Those are a few of the many spiritual disciplines. So let me repeat, I am not plumping today to join the Urban Monastery, although we are rebooting it again in the fall for those who want to join and those who want to rejoin. And we'll be walking together as a nurturing community together, practicing some basic spiritual disciplines and doing that as we do it together and enjoying and nurturing one another. It's just one more way of being able to follow our Lord. At the back of the church today, you'll see a blue piece of paper. I'm encouraging you to take it with you. It's a page of things just to start you thinking about the spiritual disciplines. There's about 8 or 10 I've listed there, and then one way to start each one of those, if you were just curious about it. So please just pick one up. It's at the back of the sanctuary today. This week, I watched the movie 13 Lives. Not if you've seen this yet. See it. It's the real story, and you'll remember this, of 12 boys and their soccer coach who wandered into a cave in Thailand at the beginning of the monsoon season, and then the rains came that night. It was June 23rd, 2018. Porous rock coming down through the mountain began to fill the cave, and the boys were trapped 2.5 kilometers inside the cave. Rising water levels, narrow passages, water pouring in. It was impossible. There is no way that those boys could ever escape. They were trapped. Frantic days later, after they were discovered where they were, a team of specially trained and experienced British divers, as it turned out, because there are some specialists there, found them, and a true monumental impossibility began to emerge. It was going to be almost impossible to get them out. They were losing oxygen. They were trapped in a cave 2.5 kilometers inside a mountain. By a miracle, on the 15th day, they did something no one else had ever done. Divers anesthetized each boy one by one, clothed them in full diving gear, and one by one carried them through the narrow body passageways out to safety. The waters were continuing to rise as the rains began to pour again. By 3 days later, on July 10th, all 13 had been brought out and lived. The real monsoons began the next day. 10,000 people were involved in the rescue. 100 divers. Hundreds of rescue workers. 100 governmental agencies were consulted and had to be cleared. There were 900 police officers, 2,000 soldiers, 10 police helicopters, 7 ambulances, 700 diving cylinders were used, and the pumping of an estimated 1 billion liters of water from the caves frantically just to keep them in a place where the divers could live. Completely sold out to save 13 young men. "What do you think," said Jesus, "if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away? Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." God will go to any means to meet you. He will go to any means to capture your heart. He will go to any means, as he places the Spirit within you, to see you through as you enter the kingdom and as you grow and as you mature and as you simply enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom and the responsibilities that are there. He desires you to join him. He desires me to join him. He desires to pour into you. What will you do with that? May you fall into God's amazing grace. May the peace of Christ fall upon you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give to us just a refreshed calling. Give to us the freshness of your Spirit today. We thank you for this sanctuary, this holy place, which is a thin place, a place where God meets us, where we sense his presence. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.